Turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, as we pick up from where we left off last week, which left us with Moses on top of the mountain. And now we have for us the record of the instructions given to Moses. Exodus chapter 25, I'll read the first 22 verses. Let us hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. Cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Exodus chapter 25 begins a new section in the book of Exodus. Now, for the next several chapters, we're told of God's instructions to Moses on how Israel was to build the tabernacle and all of the furniture that was to go inside it. Now, remember, Moses was alone at the top of Mount Sinai at this time, and he's engulfed by the glory cloud of the Lord. He left the 3 priests and the 70 elders about halfway up the mountain, and he went up alone in order to receive the 2 tablets of stone and to receive these instructions recorded for us in sacred scripture. Now, when we read this part of the book of Exodus, it is, like a lot of parts of the Old Testament, on the surface anyway, not the most exciting portion of Scripture to read. Reading it may have a similar feel to reading a building code. Lots of instructions. This goes here, this goes there. And it probably strikes us, if we're honest, as a little dull. And not only that, but we might wonder what a strange and ancient world of the tabernacle really has to say to us who live in our modern high-speed world of iPhones, Facebook, foreclosures, and bailouts. But the reality is that the tabernacle is anything but dull and anything but irrelevant. It forms one of the most important parts of the whole drama of redemptive history. And as we'll see in the coming months, as we go through these chapters, the tabernacle reveals how seriously God takes worship. He wants to be worshipped in a particular way. And His people are to meet Him on His terms, not their own. But more importantly, the tabernacle was filled with types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ, which preached the gospel to the Israelites in shadowy form. And for us, in the New Covenant, even as 21st century Western Christians, reading this ancient document and getting a glimpse of the ancient Near Eastern world, well, we have the advantage of beholding how Christ fulfilled these types and shadows of the tabernacle through His person and work. And as those who live on this side of the cross and the resurrection, well, we are able to look at these types and shadows fulfilled in Christ and see how they proclaim to us the absolute sufficiency in Christ alone to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. And few things in the tabernacle did that as vividly as this first item that we're told about, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the first item in the tabernacle for which God gave instructions because it really was the most important item. As we go through the next several chapters of Exodus, we'll cover all the aspects of the tabernacle, including all the individual items and all the pieces of furniture. But today I want to draw your attention to this first item, the central and most important item in the tabernacle, for more than any other item or aspect of the tabernacle. This one proclaimed God's presence, God's holiness, and God's mercy. Let's think together about how the Ark of the Covenant teaches us about those three things: God's presence, God's holiness, and God's mercy, and how it foreshadowed the person and work of Christ. In the first place, the Ark of the Covenant, it represented God's presence. The whole tabernacle represented God's presence, really. As the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, they were to understand that they were not alone, that God had come to live with them. That was the point, really, of the tabernacle. God was with them on their way to the promised land. He had taken them to be His people by His promise to Abraham and had constituted them His holy nation by this covenant made at Mount Sinai. He was with them, and He would not leave them. And the tabernacle visibly represented that promise to the people of God. God had come to them and made a house, as it were, in this tent. As the Lord said to Moses in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." And so if the Israelites ever doubted that God was present with them, all they needed to do was look over at that big tent pitched in the middle of their camp. And that was a constant reminder of God's presence with His people. They had a portable sanctuary of God's presence. This presence that had come upon Mount Sinai in the cloud. Well, now the cloud would rest upon the tabernacle. And as the cloud would up and leave, then they were to disassemble the tent and move where the cloud went. God would lead the way and they would follow. And it wasn't a large tent. The sacred space was only about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. It was surrounded by a tall fence that enclosed a courtyard of about 10,000 square feet where there was the altar of burnt offering and there were animals being slaughtered. But the actual tabernacle itself was about 45 feet in length and 15 feet in width. Inside it had two rooms. A large one, known as the Holy Place. And there, in that 20-foot space in length, were several articles that we'll go through and see and find how they preach Christ to us, each one. And then there was a smaller room known as the Most Holy Place, about 10 feet in length. And the Most Holy Place is where the Ark of the Covenant went. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? For many people, they may not have known what the Ark of the Covenant, or have even heard of the Ark of the Covenant, until the Indiana Jones movie came out a long time ago. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, basically, it was a box. A little smaller than 4 feet in length and 3 feet in width. We see here that Moses tells us about cubits.
And we say, well, what is a cubit? Well, roughly a cubit was about 18 inches. It was essentially the distance between the elbow and the tip of the finger. So the box, if you can envision this box, it's a little smaller than 4 feet in length, 3 feet in width. And it was overlaid with gold inside and out, and on top there was this solid slab of gold. And on top of that were these two cherubim angels made of gold facing each other. Mighty creatures, not the soft, cuddly little things. Now, the stone tablets from the covenant that God made with Israel upon Mount Sinai, they were to go inside the ark. Remember, when covenants were made in the ancient Near East, there would be two written copies of the covenant, one for the suzerain and one for the vassal. And oftentimes, these were placed in a depository, some place that was considered sacred, oftentimes associated with pagan gods who were called upon as the witnesses of this covenant. God says, you take these two copies, the suzerain copy, the vassal copy, you stick them in the ark that I tell you how to make. That's where it goes. And so the Ark of the Covenant, it contained the written documents that actually bound God with the nation Israel in this covenant. And the Lord tells Moses in verse 22 that right there on the lid, on that gold slab, on top of that box, would be the place where He would meet with His people. Now the ESV translates the Hebrew word for this lid, mercy seat, which was a term probably used first by Martin Luther and picked up later by William Tyndale when he translated the Bible into English. The Hebrew word, it essentially means location. It's seat in the sense of the term seat of power. It's a place, in other words. And it essentially was the place, the location, the seat where God would come to meet with His people. It was at that exact spot, on top of that box, in the holy place, in the tabernacle, in the camp. So the Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred spot in the entire tabernacle. And in one sense, the whole tabernacle was built as a house for the Ark of the Covenant, because it was the very place of God's presence. And that brought Israel tremendous comfort to know that God was present with them. When Israel later entered Canaan and marched around the massive walls of Jericho, we were told that they carried the Ark of the Covenant with them according to God's command, marching around the city. And it brought them comfort as they were entering into Canaan, entering into the promised land, to know that God was with them and that God was with them in battle. And the very thing that brought them comfort also brought fear to the enemies of God. The Canaanites were terrified by the thought of Israel's God present with the armies of Israel. It bothered them as they continued to go around the city walls. And there was that Ark of the Covenant that represented God's presence. And yet the very thing that brought fear and dread to the hearts of God's enemies also brought comfort and confidence to the hearts of God's people. Why? Because as God's people, we want to know that God is with us. We want to know that God is present. We don't want to feel as though God is far away or distant. And oftentimes we spend so much of our Christian life trying to find the nearness and the presence of the Lord. And you only need look at all of the kinds of books that are sold to find the presence and the nearness of the Lord. All the kinds of different spiritual exercises that come out. 40 days of this and prayer of that in order to find the presence of the Lord. It's interesting that entering into the new covenant, we are told that we have the presence of the Lord with us in a far greater way than Israel did in the old covenant. Because, of course, there was a huge transition, wasn't there? The God who was present with Israel in the glory cloud and would meet with them on the mercy seat. The God who was with them as they traveled through the wilderness. Well, He came into this world And he dwelt with his people in a far greater way than the Ark of the Covenant. He came into the world by taking on real human flesh and a real human soul. As the Apostle John tells us in the opening of his Gospel, God the Son, the Word, became flesh and dwelt. The word he uses there in Greek is essentially pitched his tent, tabernacled with us. And we, says John, have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1:14, the Apostle uses that word to make explicit the connection between the presence of the God, presence of God in the Old Covenant with the Ark of the Covenant. And yet the more fuller reality in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes into this world and he's not simply another man who lived in human history. He's not even one of the greatest men who lived in human history. Jesus Christ was none other than the God-man. God made human flesh, who tabernacled with his people, and eyewitnesses saw him, saw his glory. He is the reality of which the Ark of the Covenant was only a type and shadow. And although this Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, ascended into heaven, and he's no longer present here with us physically, while he rules from the right hand of the Father, he continues to be present with his people. For he and the Father, just as he promised, sent the Holy Spirit, poured out the Spirit upon his church, the tabernacle. And God is present with us now in a far greater way than in the Old Covenant. I know we want to see things. We maybe would like to see a tent and like to see a big cloud. And yet the Word says you have something greater. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have something that's a greater reality of which the Old Covenant could only point to as a sign. God is present with His people, and Christ has promised to be with us to the end of the age. So this is the first thing that the Ark of the Covenant tells us about in type and shadow, and we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's presence. It also tells us about God's holiness. Now, why did the Lord command Moses to build two cherubim angels on the lid of the ark? Why were they cherubim? What are cherubim? Well, cherubim, that's a plural word. Cherubim are one of the two angelic orders. There are two orders for the spiritual beings God has made, known as angels. Cherubim and seraphim. And while seraphim are described as the servants of God and those who are singing His praises, it was seraphim that Isaiah saw in his vision of the Lord recorded in Isaiah 6. Cherubim, on the other hand, are described as the mighty ones. They are sort of like the bodyguards, in a sense. It was cherubim that God placed at the gate of Eden so that Adam could not return and reach out his hand and take of the tree of life. Cherubim are those whom God has appointed to guard His holiness. And cherubim are described as those angelic beings over which God is enthroned. The Psalms, such as Psalm 99, that psalm that we sang earlier, describes God as sitting enthroned upon the cherubim, these fiery angels. The Ark of the Covenant, therefore, it was an earthly symbol of a heavenly reality. It depicted a scene from heaven itself. We can only imagine what Moses must have saw up there. And he had never even seen a DVD player. But what kind of vision was he seeing? Well, whatever it was he was given as a prophet, he is told in those instructions to bring it back down and to make a replica. And it was this, cherubim, sitting on top of this lid. Why? Because it testified to the Israelites of the holiness of their God. And then notice that the Lord told Moses to make sure that the Israelites built the Ark of the Covenant with four rings attached to its side, two on one side, two on the other side, and then wooden poles would go through those rings. Why? Because you couldn't touch the Ark. That's why. Boys and girls, you know what would happen if you touched the Ark? You'd die. The Lord said, do not touch the Ark. So they had to carry it on poles. Carefully, and then set it down. Let go, back away. And they left the poles inside. Nobody was going in there while the cloud rested. Nobody could touch it. Why? Because God is holy. And of course, there is that scene in 2 Samuel 6 when David brought the ark back to Jerusalem after defeating the Philistines. And they put the ark on a cart that was carried by oxen, pulled by oxen. And bouncing along there as everyone in David's party is making merry and singing and dancing and happy because they have the ark back. They're taking it back to Jerusalem. Well, the oxen, we're told, start to stumble a little, and we can only imagine what kind of cart it was, and probably bounced, and the ark began to tip. And one of David's servants, Uzzah, reaches out his hand, oh, catch that ark, don't want it to fall, it's the ark. And when he touched it, just to keep it from falling, what happened to him? Dead. And we read that and we say, well, how primitive is that? Why would God do that? We're told that David was afraid of the Lord that day. And perhaps we say, why would the Lord do something like that? The poor guy was only trying to keep it from falling. Well, the answer to that question is very simple. Because God is holy. God is holy. And to be holy means set apart. Set apart from all that is evil, all that defiles, all that God detests. And human beings, because not because they are human, but because they are fallen, human beings are not holy. They are sinful. Even the nicest human beings, even the most charming human beings, even the sweetest, cutest human beings, human beings are the opposite of holy ever since the fall, which affected all of us. And that's a big problem. God is holy. Humans are sinful. And there's this chasm, there's this breach, there's this giant canyon between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And in order to teach Israel that, and to teach them to revere the holiness of the Lord, and to give them a glimpse and a tiny understanding in their finite minds of what God's holiness is. He says, do not touch the ark. If you touch it, you will die. And so the question is not, why would the Lord do something like that? That's the wrong question. The question, rather, is why would a holy God who detests sin and evil, who loves only holiness and righteousness and all that is good, why would a God like that ever save sinners? Why would a holy God ever stoop down and condescend in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue even one sinner? Why would He do that? He didn't have to. He could have been perfectly just by letting all of us perish under His justice. He would have been right and fair to do that. Why, oh why, would a holy God send His beloved Son, who is holy, into a fallen world filled with sin and backbiting and gossip and hatred and grief and suffering and murder and evil, to live an obedient life, to suffer, to have sins laid upon Him,
and come under God's wrath. Why would God do that? Because of God's mercy. The third thing of which the Ark of the Covenant testified. It testified of many things, but this morning I'm drawing your attention to His presence, to His holiness, and to His mercy. Above the ark, enthroned between the cherubim, was the holy God who cannot look upon sin and demands a righteousness as good as His own. And inside the ark was the holy law written in stone containing the terms of the Sinai covenant. And there was nothing merciful to sinners in any of that, in the law or in the holy God above the cherubim. What was above the ark and inside the ark could only condemn sinners, not save them. But this is why the lid of the ark, which is called the mercy seat, or at least that's how it's translated. Again, that's how Luther translated it. That's why that lid, that mercy seat, is so important. Luther translated it mercy seat not only because it was a location, a seat, but also because the word that's used there is also a derivative of the word that means to make atonement, to make covering for sin. And it was upon this location that atonement was made for the people, upon that mercy seat. Once a year, on the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would pass through that great curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. Only on one day a year, while the cloud was there, would he walk in and make atonement for the people. We read about it in Leviticus 16. There we're told, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He had to be cleansed first. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat 7 times. And then after he made atonement for his own sins, he was to offer a sacrifice for the whole nation. We're told in Leviticus 16, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions. All their sins, he is to make atonement for all the assembly of Israel. The high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. It showed that symbolic atonement was made for the people and covered the sins of Israel, and God forgave them. The sacrificial blood of animals offered in faith, it protected Israel from God's wrath. Above that mercy seat was God in all His holiness. Underneath the mercy seat was the law exposing Israel's sin. And in between came the blood of the atoning sacrifice that covered their sin and turned away God's wrath. But of course, that kind of blood of animals could never truly make atonement. It could never actually remove sin or forgive sin. It could never secure redemption for anyone. God never designed those sacrifices to secure anything. He's not interested in lots of bloodshed. He's interested in righteousness, in obedience. But these things were to point to the one who would make redemption for His people, who would actually make atonement, who would secure eternal redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through His atonement that we have something permanent. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer there begins to describe the tabernacle to Jewish readers who were very familiar with the tabernacle. And he goes through some of the articles and talks about the ark and how atonement was made behind the veil. And then he compares that to what Jesus Christ has done, beginning at verse 11. In Hebrews chapter 9, he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. You see, the priest offered a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was himself. And notice what he says, thus securing an eternal redemption. Those sacrifices on the Ark of the Covenant, made by priests in the Old Covenant, they could only give a temporary redemption. They could only be symbolic of the real thing. They could only give a temporary covering, and consequently, they could only give temporary assurance. Jesus secures something eternal. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 13. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, the only way to know the mercy of God, the only way to enjoy the presence of God without fear of being consumed by His holiness, is through the atonement made by Jesus Christ. You cannot experience the presence of God with any kind of peace unless you have peace with God. And peace with God has only been made one way, through the high priest who offered himself as the sacrificial lamb. And that's real peace. The peace made by Jesus Christ and for us. It's through His blood and His unblemished, perfect life of obedience offered to God through the Holy Spirit. And it's by virtue of that that God accepts us as righteous, not by anything else. Do you have that right now? Can you say that your sins have been atoned for? Have they been covered? Not by some temporary covering. Not by something that you offer, but by something that God Himself, the one to whom you are accountable, has offered in Jesus Christ. If you're trying to do that through your own works, by being a good person, by doing this form of meditation, or this, that, or the other, it will never solve the problem. That kind of atonement will never remove the stain of your sin. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that can do that work. And you can know that peace. It's not what my hands have done that save my guilty soul, as the hymn goes. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine. No other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. Your own dead works will not do. We can offer all the blood of bulls and goats and calves. We can do all the greatest acts of benevolence. We can volunteer at homeless shelters, do all the sorts of good deeds, things that even are very, very good in themselves. But they will not give us atonement for our sins. They will not make us right with God. Not all of them in the world. Only what Jesus Christ has done, and only what He has done, can cleanse and purify your conscience that accuses you. And you can have that. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling.
Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It's being washed in the blood of the cross. That's the mercy seat. The real thing. It's being made right with God only through that that will give you peace. And you can enjoy the presence of a holy God. The blood and righteousness of Christ is absolutely sufficient to save you to the uttermost. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you for types and shadows in the old story and this drama that unfolds. And we thank you for Christ, your Son, who has fulfilled these things. Oh Lord, we come to Him today, again, afresh, anew. We thank you for His final act of atonement. We look to nothing else, no other priest, no other sacrifice, no other act, but Him and His. For Lord, where else can we find peace with you? And where else can we find cleansing and purification of our guilty consciences? Oh Lord, and where else can we be truly motivated to live obedient lives in gratitude for your goodness and grace? We look to Christ, our Lord, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen.